Well, several years ago, Gatorade had these really cool ads. They were black and white, and it would show these people doing these incredible feats of athleticism. They'd be sweating or crying. I mean, they just have all this sweat on their body. The cool thing about the commercial is that their sweat would be these like bright orange or bright red or yellows or whatever the colors of the Gatorade are. And the idea was that these guys were performing on the field or, you know, giving their best because of being empowered by the Gatorade. I don't know about you, but when I saw these commercials, I bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So I started drinking Gatorade. And when I drank Gatorade, I'll tell you, I felt like I could run faster. I felt like I could jump higher. I felt like I could punch harder, much to the chagrin of my younger brother. But I felt like it, and I gave it my best shot. We didn't get along when I was a kid. That's a different story altogether. But I bought it, and I was in. And in fact, I wouldn't doubt if I actually did perform better when I was drinking Gatorade. I probably just, you know, the mental thing, the placebo effect, I probably did do those things. But it was good marketing. Still is, right? Is it in you? That's what they ask. Good marketing, good advertisements, make yourself perform better, all those things. Christian life has a bit of overlap here. But it's not just good marketing. For the Christian, for us, we have something that sustains and empowers our efforts to live the Christian life. But it's not an ad. It's not something that you drink. It's not a food that you eat. It's something far more fundamental. You see, the Christian life, energy behind the Christian life, is something called grace. It's grace. And the trouble with that word is that a lot of us understand it, at least mentally we understand what that word is, but for their average Christian, understanding how it applies can go a lot of different directions. Be as varied in our understandings as are our opinions about what the best flavor of Gatorade is. Today, I want us to think about the work of grace, what grace does in the life of a Christian, how it works, how it sustains, how it motivates, how it empowers, because grace is multifaceted. And what we should know is that grace works in this way. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. Not getting this, not tracking with this, will do a lot to your Christian life. If you misunderstand this concept, if you don't understand how grace works, you're going to find yourself as a Christian generally struggling like through mud in your Christian life. Not that grace makes it easier, but it does give you purpose and it does give you propulsion. You have to understand how grace works. If our church understood this, if our church grasped this and put it to work, as I'm suggesting, this could change the way our church functions. This changes the nature of your Christian life. This changes how you experience the Christian life. Yes, there will be ups and downs, but understanding the role of grace will change the fabric of our church. It'll make us more mature. It'll make us more enduring. It'll make us more resilient when times get tough. It'll make us the kind of people that are full-hearted and full-headed, which is often a danger at churches like ours. You know, we can have a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, but we may not have the heart behind it. Well, in our church, we want both, because both are promised to the Christian. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work, and I want to show that to you in today's text. Titus chapter 2. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14, but as you make your way there, let me explain quickly where we're coming from, because you're going to be tempted to misunderstand the chapter if I don't give you some context. The book of Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. Paul the apostle writes to Pastor Titus, whom he left on this small island in Crete. And he said, while you're there, Pastor Titus, I want you to install elders in the local churches there. Put pastors in place. And then he gives Titus a list of qualifications, of things that a pastor should have. And he goes on to describe the kind of man a pastor should be. And then he says in verses 10 through 16, in the second half of chapter 1, here's why these pastors are important. Here's what they should be doing. They should be fighting false teaching. They should be silencing opponents who are misleading the church. That's the job of the pastor. So he says it's urgent, install pastors so that we can guard the purity of the church. In chapter 2, he turns his attention to Titus and the rest of the local church. And you heard me read this morning, he says, look, for you, Titus, I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. I want you to teach the church good, healthy, biblical teaching is what he says. And then you'll notice in the beginning of Titus chapter 2, he's talking to different people. He says, look, older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, younger women in verse 4, younger men in verse 6, He talks to Titus in verse 7 and 8. And then he talks to slaves and masters in verses 9 and 10. So he talks about the whole gamut of people that might attend a church like this. He, in other texts, says things like a slave and free, Jew and Gentile, barbarians and Scythians. If he were talking to North Texas, he might say black and white and Hispanic and Asian and all sorts of different kinds of people. He's talking to all different kinds of people here. So in chapter 2, he's like, here's what everyone ought to do. Here's the way you ought to live in light of the words I just gave you. In contrast to the false teachers, you should look different. The church should look different. You should be living qualitatively different than the rest of the world, he says. Verse 11 through 14 provide the grounds of his exhortation. Take a look with me. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Stop right there. There's so much there, but you just got to stop. The reason why Paul wants you and I and everyone in the church to be different, to live differently, is because grace has appeared. Grace showed up and did something, fundamentally changing everything about who you are and who you will be. The grace of God has appeared, he says. Look at the beginning of verse 11 there. That word for is important. In the Greek, for is the word gar. Gar, G-A-R. And the way that gar works is exactly the way that the word because works. So for or gar means because or since. You might use it like this. Honey, can you please pick up 5 pounds of brisket after church? For, gar, because we have company coming over tomorrow night. Got to make some brisket. So it's easy, right? Simple understanding here. Gar, for, because. So Paul is saying, look, I want you to live this way because God's grace has come. It's appeared. And of course, when he says this, he's not just talking about grace generally or hypothetically. He's not just talking about grace in a general sense. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus has appeared, radically changing everything. Jesus has lived, he's died, he's rose again, and therefore, your life is now different. And here's why. Jesus has appeared. John chapter 1, several months ago when Pastor PJ covered it, we looked at John 1, 14 and 16. John says about Jesus that he is full of grace and truth, and that from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. Which is to say this, your Christian life from beginning all the way through the end is grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. Now, I think most of you would say, oh, okay, I think we get that. We're kind of on the same page there. But we need to go further because grace doesn't just change our past. It works all the way through the rest of our lives and to the very end of our future. But let's begin with the past. The grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people. Now, you might be tempted to think, oh, look, there's a verse that says God's going to save everybody. Pastor PJ had a conversation about this at NEC where he talked about the nature of hell, who goes there, who doesn't, and why we believe in the position ECT, eternal conscious torment. But when it says here that the grace of God is bringing salvation for all people, it's not saying all without exception, but all without distinction. Recall earlier in the first 10 verses, Paul says, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slave and free, pastor, parishioner, all of those people are the people that he has in mind when he says in verse 11 that the grace of God brings salvation for all people. But it's appeared. It's radically changed everything about you. If we were to be bombed, someone drops a bomb in Dallas, there would be a moment where we would talk about that day, much like we talk about 9-11, before 9-11, after 9-11, before that day, after that day. Paul drops a theological bomb and says, remember what Christ did for you. Remember how that changed everything about you. For the grace of God has appeared. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. I put it like this. I want you to think about this in these terms. If the work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work, the first place it drives us to put grace to work is how we think about the past. Point number one, I want you to discipline yourself to remember God's past grace. Discipline yourself to remember God's past grace, what he did in the past, those concrete historical events that all of us can talk about. Do you know, there's this condition, hesitate to call it a gift, but it's a condition called HSAM, H-S-A-M, Highly Superior Autobiographical Memory, HSAM. Few people have this gift, and 100 plus people in the world have this gift. Here's how this works. they can recall with excruciatingly vivid detail almost everything that's happened in their lives. Tell them, where were you Tuesday of January in 2021? They could tell you exactly where they were. If you ask them 20 years ago, they can recall it almost precisely with incredible precision. HSAM, look it up someday. That's fun, it's interesting. HSAM. That'd be really helpful if you're a Christian. I want to remember all the things that God has done, remember the Word of God. But for most of us, your brain probably works like mine, and the things that you remember are not things that you want to remember. For instance, one song that continues to repeat in my brain without any input on my part is this one. 1-877 cars for kids. I could be taking a shower, I could be in an important meeting, and I got cars for kids. I don't want to donate my car, but thank you for reminding me, brain. Or if you grew up around the same time I did, one of the things that often just kind of shows up in my brain is, now this is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down. Let me tell you, I didn't work to memorize that. I didn't wake up one day and be like, let me just try to put these lyrics to my, it just happened to me. No one asked me, it just showed up there. You and I probably share a similar brain. You got stuff that randomly shows up. And it seems like our brains natural, in their natural place, our brains naturally easily store twaddle. Insignificant nonsense, twaddle. The redeemed brain has to work to store truth. We have to work hard to store truth in our hearts and minds. And part of that means we go back and look at what God's grace has done in the past. God's grace has appeared. First and foremost, I think what that means for you is you ought to really have a mastery of the gospel. You ought to know what God has done. You should be able to spit the gospel any time of the day. If I woke you up at 3 a.m., and I might, and said, what's the gospel? In your dreary-eyed estate, you should be able to say, oh, well, Pastor Rod, well, God is creator, he's holy, he's just, he's loving, he sent his son to live and die for us, and then Jesus died on the cross, he rose again on the third day, and whoever repents and believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, or something of that nature. You should be able to do that. Because the gospel is that fundamental to everything else in our Christian faith. In fact, often where Christians go wrong in their pursuit of sanctification is that they misunderstand, or a better word, you forget the grounding of the gospel in your life, how God has graciously saved you. You're a sinner, you're saved by grace. He loves you, not because of the works that you do, but because of what he's done. That's foundational. You got to remember that. When you think about remembering God's past grace, I need you to remember the gospel, to know what it is, to have mastery of it so that it has mastery of you. Second, if you're going to discipline yourself to remember God's past grace, I want you to think about the storehouse, the treasure that God has given you for the purpose of your growth in your salvation. The Gospels, the epistles call it milk of the word. I want you to think about a specific kind of scripture, the promises of God, promises. If you're gonna remember God's past grace, I want you to think about the promises that he's made you in the past, by necessity, right? The promises that he's made that endure forever. Think about the promises God has made for you. You're having a tough marriage, you're looking for a job, you're struggling in your sanctification, you're sick, and you're perhaps unwell, you're fighting cancer. I mean, all of these things in your life are coming for you. I mean, Jesus doesn't promise an easy life. You remember that, right? Do you remember where it says in the Bible, Jesus said to them, you're gonna have a great life, it's gonna be awesome, it's gonna be your best life. Now, I don't remember that one either, because it doesn't exist. He promises difficulty, trial, tribulation. When you come into that trial, what are you gonna do? If you don't already have a storehouse, a treasury of God's past grace at work through the scriptures, you're gonna struggle. You're gonna be operating off of your own ideas, your own pick-me-up verses. You're gonna just talk yourself into it. You could do this, you got it, you're a king, you're a queen. But the difficulty for all of us is that we have limited time and limited mental bandwidth. I'm telling you, spend time committing God's promises to your mind. Shove them in there as hard as you can so that when the trial comes, you can say, I know whom I have trusted. Jesus promises that he'll never leave me nor forsake me, Hebrews 13. Jesus promises that he'll always be there with me, that he will struggle with me. Romans chapter 8, this is one of our most favorite, right? Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love him. You will either face your trials in your own strength, or you'll face them on the strength that God has provided, the gospel and his promises. There are so many promises for you today, right now, that are relevant for you right now. Whether you're with child and growing a baby, or whether you're with grandchildren, or whether you're single, there is relevance in the Word of God for you right now. And that relevance is called grace. It's how God grows you, how God sustains you, how God keeps you in the fight. You could choose to put it to work, you could choose to ignore it. Know the gospel, know the promises, know your history. Your history, you personally, your history. One of the cool things about HSAM is that these people don't have to work for this. They can just think, where was I 20 years ago? Where was I on June 23rd? Where was I on June 23rd 20 years ago? I don't know. Do you? Do any of you remember where you were last Tuesday? just Tuesday at 2 p.m. We struggle with these things. We're short-sighted creatures. We don't have this amazing memory. And therefore, one of the things that you have to work hard for is to remember what God has done for you in the past. You have to find a way to preserve the good things that God has done for you. I'll tell you my way, how I do it. I'm a journaler. I've been journaling since I've been in high school, believe it or not. And it's not like a vanity project. I'm not saying, dear diary, today was this or that. I do it because I want to remember important things. And I know that unless I have some way of documenting, I'm going to forget. And I don't want to fail to give the kind of honor that Christ is due because I forget his past grace. And often when I'm struggling, I'll go back to my past entries and I'll look at what God was doing throughout my life and say, look, God has been faithful. He's been faithful. I can point to concrete situations where God's faithfulness, his grace was on display. So I have no place to deny him now. What are you doing? How do you recall God's past faithfulness? How do you recall God's past grace? If you don't have a means, a mechanism, you're just counting on your memory, and your memory's not going to do that well unless you have HSAM, in which case maybe you'll do better. Remembering God's past grace is a work of discipline. I understand that. That's going to take effort. But when we look at what God has done for us, the work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. I'm not going to let that grace go to waste. I'm going to let God make that grace work all throughout my Christian life. Discipline yourself to remember God's past grace. God's grace doesn't only work in the past, though. As I already suggested to you, it has a very important, powerful, present effect. Take a look with me. Titus chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 11, and we're going to focus on verses 12 and 14, but we'll take in the whole context once more. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And that grace, verse 12, trains us to renounce. That word means say no. It's a powerful say no. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live, to say yes to, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When? In the present age, in the here and now. Verse 13. Grace trains us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now pay attention to the verse 14 here. He gave himself for us for two purposes. Take a look, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to, A, redeem us from all lawlessness, and B, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Redeem you from lawlessness, purify you to make you his own special people. And then notice this last part here, this tag on verse 14. Who are okay with good works, who are ambivalent at best, who are obliged? No. Who are zealous for good works. Jesus issues his grace in the past by coming to live and die for you in order that in the present, his grace might infuse you, empower you to labor mightily, to say no to sin, to say yes to righteousness, and to be hungry, ravenous for good works. Not passive, not like I'll do it if I'm asked, but no, I want to do good. And I'm not just talking about serving in the church, you understand. That's a good application, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, broadly speaking, Christians can't help but do good. We can't help but say no to sin and say yes to righteousness because that's what we're made of. That's how God designed us. We're born again. We're not just born of the flesh. We're now born of the Spirit. That changes everything about us. Present implications. So he says, say no to sin. Say yes to righteousness. Say yes to godliness. Why? Because Jesus, the God-man, gave himself for you. This is important. That elevates us to a whole new level. Who is Jesus? He is the God-man. He is our God and our Savior. This is not just, hey, really, my neighbor saw a car coming and he threw himself in front of the car to save my life. I mean, that would be impressive. That'd be amazing. But let's escalate that. It's not just your neighbor. It is the God-man, God incarnate, took on flesh, humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant And he's the one who sees the car coming. The infinitely valuable God-man sees the car coming and sees you and says, oh no, let me jump in front of that car for him. He does it, pushes you out of the way. He's splattered, you're saved. That's what's happening here. The past work of Christ's redemption now filters into its present tense for you, me, here and now. And here's what happens. The result is I can't help but live differently. Jesus changed everything. If I go back to the same things I used to do, then I don't understand what he did. Grace trains us to say no. It trains us to say no to sin, yes to righteousness, because we so value and cherish who Jesus is and what he did. We can't help it. Jesus came to purify a people for his own possession. In the movie Toy Story, the character Woody, he was the main character, right? Him and Buzz anyway. You knew that Woody was cared for because of his ownership. If you look at the bottom of Woody's boot, it said Andy scrawled across. Andy loved Woody. God doesn't write his name on the bottom of your foot, but that's kind of what's happening here. When God redeems you, he purchases you at the cost of his own blood. You now belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You now don't possess ownership of yourself, but you are possessed by God. He's the one who owns you, and therefore now you live differently. Because you aren't the governor of your life, you're not the God of your life, you're not the Lord of your life. Jesus is, and therefore, hey, whatever Jesus wants, I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it joyfully because, man, I've got a new purpose. I've got a new passion. My life is fundamentally altered by the work of Jesus on the cross. And jot these two passages in your Bible or in your notes here. Jeremiah 31, 33 and Ezekiel 36, 27 and 28. Jeremiah 31, 33 and Ezekiel 36, 27 and 28. The Old Testament foretold that in the New Testament, God would come and make us his special people. Part of making us his special people means that we cooperate with his grace. We cooperate with his desire to make us look like Jesus. This is what it means for us. He causes us to walk in his statutes. He says, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. They'll be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of the New Testament. Grace trains us to say no to sin, yes to righteousness, and also to say yes to good works. When? In the here and the now. Point number two, I put it like this. I want you to aggressively apply God's present grace. Aggressively apply God's present grace. What God did in the past informs our presence. How God saved us tells us, okay, things are going to be different now. I went to NEC last week. Pastor PJ and a lot of you guys went to NEC. NEC stands for National Equipped Conference. This is a thing that all of the Compass churches put on. So we all went to New Braunfels. And the Gomez family got to enjoy a rental van. Loved it. It was great. This van had a cool trick. At stoplights, it would turn off, which at first felt wrong, but then I realized, oh, it's saving gas. And because it turns off the engine, the AC would also turn off. And then it feels fun. That was enjoyable. But our van, our normal van, our Honda Odyssey, has a very similar thing. The Honda Odyssey, when it's cruising on the highway, when it's reached its kind of terminal speed, it will turn off half the cylinders, or several cylinders. I don't know how many the van has. I'm not a mechanic. But it turns off half the engine. And it turns on this little green icon that says eco mode. It's preserving, and it's preserving its gas. It's preserving its endurance. And so the van will just cruise. And that's great. Save some gas. I wonder if a lot of Christians, and maybe you know this, live their own lives that way. You know, you're kind of in this weird season where you're just cruising, and you're half-hearted. You're half into it. You're there. You're still showing up. You're coming to the church. You're serving. You're doing the thing, but you're just half in. Maybe you've kind of shut off a part of yourself. There's this new thing in town, this new idea called quiet quitting. Have you heard of this? I guess a lot of Gen Zers are not really liking, or maybe later than that, some millennials, I suppose, are quietly quitting. They're showing up to work, but they're not doing the work. You know, they're moving the mouse on the computer to show that they're still active, but they're not actually engaging in the work. They're just kind of, they're there. They've quietly quit. It's bad in the corporate world, but it's devastating in the Christian life. You and I have to be aware that we don't act like a Honda Civic or a Honda Odyssey where we're turning off half the engine. No, what I want you to do is to step on the gas. Step on the gas and aggressively apply the power that God has given you. Again, starting in the past, it applies to the future. It has present moment ramifications. Let me show you. Take a look again at verse 12. If we're going to aggressively apply God's grace, We have to be willing to starve the old man, to starve him. This is what Paul means when he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say no to sin, to say no to the worldly passions that assault us. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. If you're going to say no to sin, you have to be aware. It's going to feel like something. It's going to feel like you're denying yourself something that you really want. And that's okay. It's part of the Christian life. You and I have to be okay with the fact that saying no to sin is going to cost us. Starve the old man. Starve the old woman. What does that look like? Well, just think about the world that you live in. Think about the world that you live in. So much of what surrounds us is the world trying really hard to desensitize your sin meter, right? To make you not feel it as much. So last year, we moved to Texas. We never lived outside California. All we ever knew was 72 degrees, clear skies, a beautiful breeze off the ocean. It was amazing. I didn't realize how amazing it was. When I got to Texas and I experienced the heat for the first time, I thought, I'm gonna die. This is where God takes my life. It's over. So be it, Lord, take me home. It's over. And then because I'm putting my heat or my AC to like 78, 79, like how much can I tolerate it? Because I don't want to spend a ton of money on the AC bill. So I was just not doing well. Just not doing well. Fast forward to the day. 105, it's a nice day outside. Thank you, Lord. Texas is wonderful this time of year. I was made aware about this when we went to the NEC conference. All my California friends were melting in the sun. I'm like, this is kind of a nice day, actually. This is really good. What's the problem? They suffered. I was stoked. I was like, this is kind of nice. I've been trained for this. You acclimate to your surroundings. Christians can accidentally acclimate to their sinful surroundings. And I don't want that to happen for you. It's so easy to acclimate to the world around you because this is all you see, the billboards, the music, the movies, the commercials, the streaming ads. All of these things are conditioning your mind and your heart to say you fit in the mold of the world, fit into how we do things. And if you're not careful, it will happen apart from your awareness. You'll just start acting like the world. You'll start looking like the world. And that's the danger here. If you allow that, man, you will not be starving the old man. You'll be feeding the old man. And the old man functions a lot like a cockroach. He finds something to eat. He's going to multiply and get stronger. The old woman, if you don't put her to death, she's going to emerge more powerful and stronger than you ever saw. Our job is to starve the old man. Say no to ungodliness in chapter 2, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what grace does. This is not legalism. This is God's grace saying, hey, say no to sin. Why? Because sin's going to kill you. It's bad for you. If your kids go to the pantry and they find your little poison trap for the rodent or whatever else, and they start picking it up to put that in their mouth, you're not going to say, hey, Timmy, not a good idea. Please stop. If you're a parent that cares, you're probably going to leap into action, smack it out of their hand, say, don't ever do that again. Something like that, right? Because you care. You don't want them to die. God is saying, don't give yourself over to sin. You're going to die. It's going to kill you. Does it taste good? Sure, but it's going to kill you. Say no to sin. Starve the old man. Be aware of the inputs that are influencing you and shaping you in the world's image. Be aware. Starve the old man, but also strengthen the new man. You see this in the second half of verse 12? Grace trains us to say no, but it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. God doesn't tell us just to stop doing things. Hey, just don't do that anymore. You know, he gives us new behaviors to adopt, and this is God's grace. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work, and this is what we do. We say no to sin. We put on righteous deeds. We put on self-control. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, if you know this one, this is a bit of a challenge, right? Work out your own salvation, Paul says. Work out your own salvation. Now, you and I immediately say, whoa, 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 that's works-based righteousness. We don't do that, Pastor Rod. And I would say, yes, amen. But he continues, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you do the works that God calls you to, it is God's grace at work within you. He's the one moving. You're the one sweating, but he's the one who's working inside of you. God gets all the credit. So if you've been on a Bible reading streak, you've not skipped a chapter for the last 6 months, that's God at work. When you come to church and you genuinely engage with the worship, or you're understanding the text and you're responding, that's God at work in your worship. That's God at work in your understanding. For the Christian, we don't give ourselves any credit. We don't look at ourselves and say, look how awesome I'm doing. Great job, me. When we see ourselves succeeding, we say, God, thank you. Because Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells me, you're the one at work in my life. I'm sweating, I'm struggling, but you're the one who's doing the good work in me. That's grace. That's how grace works. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. It looks like saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. Last, under this point, if you're going to aggressively apply God's present grace, that will mean starving the old man, strengthening the new man, and identifying with the God-man. You see it in verse 13 there. Last part of verse 13, Paul has an interesting phrase. It says that we're waiting for the appearing of our great, look at this, God and Savior. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some grammarians who know the Greek text look at that construction and say, well, it could be referring to God the Father and God the Savior, Jesus. And so there's two people there and not one. That is a possible reading. It's possible. But if you want my two cents on this, because Paul doesn't just say it here, he says it elsewhere. This seems to be pointing us to the appearing of our great God and Savior, the one man, Jesus Christ. This tells us that the God-man is the one who says, look, you are my people. You're now my people. You're not yours anymore. You're on my team. You don't belong to team devil or team Satan. You don't belong to team demon. You belong to team Jesus. You're putting on my jersey now. And I want you to walk worthily of that jersey. 1 Peter 2:9, he says it this way. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole idea here is that when you become identified with Christ, you no longer get to say, look, I don't think of myself as a Mexican. Like, I am that. But I don't tell people, like, hey, I'm Rod the Mexican. not for a long time have I done that. I think about myself as a Christian. Before anything else, that's my highest conception of my identity. Who am I? I'm a Christian. Everything else that I am is because I'm that first. You're not white, you're not black, you're not tall, you're not skinny. You're those things, sure, but that's not your most basic identity. I identify now with the God-man. That's my first and foremost identity. So I am a Mexican, but I'm a Christian first. I'm a pastor, but I'm a Christian first. I'm a husband, but I'm a Christian first. I'm a brother, but I'm a Christian first. You must, in your understanding of God's grace, remember, I am a Christian first and foremost. If your life has been surrendered to Christ, that's your new identity. And it's all consuming. You're a Christian firefighter. You're a Christian accountant. You're a Christian lawyer. You're a Christian store manager. You're a Christian retiree. You're a Christian everything. Fill in the blank. You're a Christian. And the Bible has things to say about every aspect of your life, including those areas. Your job then is to aggressively apply God's grace and to say, man, I do this because of who the God-man is. I belong to him. I'm not mine anymore. Gomez might be my last name, but my ultimate name is Christian. I'm a Christ bearer. I belong to him. I'm a little Christ. Identify with the God-man. A famous book, a New York Times bestseller, it's called Atomic Habits by James Clear. He talks about how to build successful habits, how to make habits stick. And one of the things that he mentions, I think, is important for you. He says, if you want to build an enduring habit, you create an identity-based habit, which is different than a process-based habit. He uses the example of smoking. If someone's trying to quit smoking and someone offers them a smoke, the person can say, oh, no thanks, I'm quitting smoking. They could say that. That's an option, process-based. They could also say, no thanks, I'm not a smoker. One says, I'm not doing that today. The other one says, that's not who I am anymore. For you, when sin comes your way, it's not like, oh, I really want to, but man, I got to say no. No, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. My life isn't that anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't give myself to sin. My life belongs to Christ. His name's on the bottom of my foot. I belong to him now. He's my Lord. You know, identifying with the God-man. It's the most important thing you have to remember. One of the most important things you have to remember. Starving the old man, strengthening the new man, identifying with the God-man. Let's take a look at one more verse. Grace has an impact on our past, which influences how we understand it and apply it in the present, but it also has a future orientation. that will keep you running even when times get tough. Because the work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. Let me show you. Verse 13. We've seen this one already a few times. Let me just point out to you now how this works. Grace trains us to renounce sin, to say yes to righteousness, but grace also trains us in verse 13 to wait for our blessed hope, to wait. That word for waiting has the flavor or the shade of eager anticipation. We're waiting for our blessed hope, another way to talk about Jesus. We're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that day. Paul's desire is to make Titus and his church look to the coming day when Jesus comes, vanquishes the foe, and sets all things right, including you and me. He makes us brand new, sin gone, death done, happiness abounding, everything brand new. And that's what he says. I want you to wait for that day. Anticipate the arrival. How long? That's one of the questions you're going to be tempted to ask. I'm fighting sin. This is hard. I'm struggling. I'm still working against this sin issue. Reading my Bible is hard. Praying is difficult. Worshiping, this, I don't know the songs that well. I get it. Pursuing Christ in the present is difficult. Someone's going to ask, well, how long do I keep this up? This is hard. How do I keep this going? I think verse 13 gives us the answer. Waiting for our blessed hope. Either the answer is I keep pursuing Christ with all my might, with zeal, with energy, with aggression, until Jesus comes back or until I die. That's the finish line for us. Either he comes back or we die. In fact, let me just give you one cross-reference. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. How long do we keep running? Hebrews speaks to this. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which means, just to put it in everyday vernacular, keep fighting until you die. Keep going until you die. Grace trains us to say no to sin, yes to righteousness, to look to the God-man and to say, look, I'm looking forward to the prize and I'm not quitting until I die. That's the end for me. When you signed your name on the check that Christ issued you, say, here, you want my righteousness? You want my salvation? Boom, here you go. Sign the check. Check is yours. You now belong to the flock of Christ. You're not giving up. And he won't give you up. That's what gives us such great encouragement and confidence. He doesn't give you up. God's past grace to save us, to give you a story and a testimony, influences how we presently understand ourselves and the work ahead of us. But it also causes us to look forward to the future as we run. It causes us to look forward and say, I'm going to keep going until that day. I'm going to keep pushing until that day arrives, whether I die or he returns. I love Skillet. And they have this great Skillet the Rock Band, not like a night food. Skillet the Rock Band, Christian rock band. They have this line in one of their songs. Resistance makes me stronger. Death before dishonor. And that's a great line because it speaks to exactly what I'm talking about. The resistance that you feel in your flesh or in the world, that resistance is Christ strengthening you, teaching you how to push and keep going. Resistance makes me stronger, death before dishonor. That is, I'm gonna keep going. I'd rather die than dishonor Christ. I mean, that's the call for you. Let that be your story. Let that be your mentality. Waiting for our blessed hope. Past, present, future. For the future tense, let's put it like this. Point number three. We ought to anticipate the joy of God's future grace. Anticipate the joy of God's future grace. Anticipate. It's a positive, upbeat word, isn't it? The kind of waiting that we do is not like the waiting for something to be over. When you go to the dentist and the hygienist is working on your teeth, it hurts. I'm patiently waiting for it to be over. I can't wait for it to be over. Please finish. How long do I have to open my mouth this way? It's not the kind of waiting we're talking about here. This is the kind of waiting where maybe you're the bride and you're waiting to open the door to see your husband adorned in his best attire as you prepare to say yes to him. Or husband, you're waiting at the front of the altar. You're waiting for your bride to come down. You can't wait to see her. You're about to explode because you're just so pumped and amped. Or if you're single, maybe you're waiting for a nice pair of shoes to come in the mail. Give or take. Eager anticipation, eager expectation, eager joy and desire. That's the kind of waiting we do here. It's an anticipation. And I want you to anticipate the joy of two things, okay? Anticipate the joy of two things, both of them from the text. Anticipate the joy of unmitigated happiness. Anticipate the joy of unmitigated happiness. I get that from verse 13a. We're waiting for our blessed hope. Not a dreary hope, not a sad hope, not a duty-driven hope, a blessed hope. The word blessed means happy. It means joyful. It means good. It's a good hope. You might think, oh man, Pastor Ross is so intense. He's extreme. He just wants me to be disciplined and just, you know, put my mind and do the thing and run up the hill. Okay, some days maybe that's necessary. But what I'm talking about here is saying, look, this is a happiness. This is your joy in life. This is your satisfaction. This is your fulfillment. When I'm thinking like this and I'm looking forward to my blessed hope, this is a happy occasion. I am happy as I pursue that. That's changing the way that I perceive the work that I'm doing here and now. It's a joyful hope. The unmitigated happiness that awaits us is joy upon joy. No sin, no shame, no death, no destruction, no growing older, no having to deal with short-sightedness or nearsightedness or cancer or flat feet or broken eyeglasses. All of that done with. No cats. Okay, maybe they'll be there. Unmitigated happiness. It's a blessed hope. Our hope is not sour or dour or just duty-driven. It's blessed. You ought to anticipate the joy of God's future grace because it's unmitigated happiness. And it's coming. But the coming is not yet. Hang in there. Second thing, as you anticipate the joy of God's future grace, it will not only be unmitigated happiness, it will also be unencumbered holiness. Unencumbered holiness. Happiness and holiness. Those two things actually work together. And I get that from this concept here. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And by the way, just so you can see this in your Bibles here, did you notice that the word appear appears twice? Verse 11, the grace of God appeared, and Jesus again will show up appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So verse 11 and verse 13 both use the same word. The word is where we get the modern word epiphany. Something that shows up, oh wow, I didn't see that. Jesus has appeared in the past, he's appearing in the future, and that appearing is gonna mean your salvation, your finished salvation. That's gonna change everything about you. God will renew and restore creation at Christ's return, and that's gonna change everything. You will live in the presence of God, unmitigated glory, unmitigated happiness, unencumbered holiness. Everything has changed. 1 Corinthians 15, you're given a new body, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's not gonna be the case anymore. You're not gonna have to say that. The spirit will be willing and the flesh will be strong. It'll be perfect. Unencumbered holiness. I think there's a taste of this. You can have a Costco sample of this concept. If you ever run, you know that there's a time when you're running that you get the runner's high, right? Your body is like, it's this really interesting machine that sends endorphins to your brain to say, this is good, keep going. It dampens the pain and it elevates the joy. You just keep running. Like I keep running for 25 years at this point because you got the runner's high. Runner's high. I think that concept, that experience is essentially God's way of implanting his work into our biology. In other words, there's more where that came from. This joy, there's more there. It keeps you running because you're like, I want to keep on experiencing this. The Christian life is similar in that we keep pressing, we keep pushing, and God gives us joy in our labor because we're looking forward to the prize. We're looking forward to what he's going to do. And if you can keep your eyes fixed on that, now, unencumbered holiness, unmitigated happiness, that changes everything for us. One of the challenges for you and me, if you're an older Christian, is that we could become so stale, so boring, so wonderless. I was thinking about my kids the other day. I've got 5 kids. 3 of them are still small enough to be a lot more fun and interesting. The older ones are kind of boring now. Just kidding. My girls, the young ones, can get excited about the silliest things. You give them an orange. This is an orange! And they don't do that all the time, but there's times I'm like, it's an orange. It's just an orange. You know, you buy them a toy or trinket or whatever, and they could just explode with joy and excitement. And then part of me laments that I lost that somewhere. I'm like, I want that back. I want to experience the joy of my salvation, the joy of my life. I don't want to be wonderless. I want to be filled with wonder, filled with the joy of what God has in store for me. And I think we can have some of that. Maybe not the same way that we had it when we were kids, but we can have that sense of joyful anticipation, that sense of eagerness, excitement, that, man, something better is waiting for us. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. You think about that? Your best years are not now. Your best years are not when you were 20, when you know, you're strong and your body healed quickly. Your best years are not when you first had kids, or when you're empty. Your best years are not when you're an empty nester. Your best years are always ahead. Your best years are always ahead. That's what grace does for us. Transforms the way that we see life. Transforms the way we look at our past. Transforms the way we live our present. Transforms the way we look at our future. The work of grace drives Christians to put grace to work. When I was a young man, I was really fast. And so I was on a relay team. It was through my church at the time. And I was put on the last leg of the relay, which, if you know anything, means like, hey, you gotta be the closer. You gotta finish this thing, finish strong. So I was pumped, I was ready for the day. I'd been training, I mean, however a 12-year-old trains, I was ready for it. The gun goes off. People start taking off. My team's doing really well. The guys in front, I mean, they're doing great. They run, hit the first leg, they pass the baton, they're running. I mean, we've got a really substantial lead now. Finally, it gets to me, and I see my friend coming. And he reaches out the baton, and this is the part where I'm really nervous. I could drop the baton, it would be the worst thing ever. And so I reach out my hand, and I start the run, you know, that awkward run that you're trying to stay behind, slow, but keep going. He puts it in my hand, and I successfully grab it. Good, I make it. So now I'm running. I'm doing the thing that God made me to do. I'm running. I'm rounding the corner. I got the laser vision focus, the tunnel vision. Everything else beside me is kind of faded. I'm in the zone. Until something changes that. In the middle of nowhere, at least that's what it felt like, a loud, piercing voice removes me from my focus and says one word that changed everything for me. The voice yells, "Stop!" I'm running, and I'm almost at the finish line. There's kind of pandemonium here, and I kind of get jolted awake out of my focus, and I'm looking around thinking, what do I do? Do I keep going? I mean, what's happening? I don't know. But the voice is so loud. It's louder than everybody else around me. I can't hear anyone else but the guy who yelled stop. And I'm thinking, oh no, something's wrong. So I stopped, and I stood there looking around. Everyone okay? What's going on? I don't know how long it was, but I do know it was a long time. Older gentleman from the middle of the field makes his way to the corner where I was, as I was rounding the last leg. He looks at me and says, "What are you doing? Keep going! Keep going!" And I'm like, oh, okay. So I get back to it, and I try to book it all the way to the finish line. And I don't know what happened. I don't remember. It's so long ago now. I remember if we won or what. I just remember people ask, why did you stop? Well, because someone told me to stop. Someone yelled stop, and I thought there was an issue, an emergency. I thought someone was dying, so I stopped. In your Christian life, there's going to be a lot of things that scream at you to stop running. There'll be a lot of obstacles and people that don't want you to run and finish the Christian race. They're going to say, you know what, it's not worth it. It's hard. It's difficult. You've always got Sundays booked. This is not worth it. Please, by all means, just give up. Keep run with me. Walk with me. Do what I'm doing. No matter how loud those voices get, Christians, your job is not to stop. Look around. Keep running. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God's grace made you to run. Is it always going to be easy? No, it's not. It's going to be hard. It's going to cost you. You're going to hear voices yelling at you to stop, but you got to keep running. That's the reason that we run, is because God has changed you. In the past, he predestined you for adoption as sons and daughters. In the present, he empowers you to run mightily, aggressively, while you look toward the future of what God will do. Unmitigated holiness, undiluted happiness. It's there. You just got to keep running. Let's pray. And as we pray, please stand with me. Lord, there are so many ways that we could misunderstand how your grace works. We can understand it merely as a thing that saves us, forgetting that it's also the thing that sanctifies us. The grace that has redeemed us is also the grace that renews us. And Lord, that means that we walk a different life. We understand our identity differently. We say no to sin, yes to righteousness. All of us in this room, Lord, know that that's a challenge. It's not easy. Making progress can feel so difficult, so strained. And some days it feels like we're not making any progress. But Lord, I pray that Titus 2 will teach us to keep pushing, to teach us how your grace operates by keeping us grounded in the past as we strive in the present and look forward to the future. Lord, let us use this fuel to motivate our Christian obedience, to empower our Christian obedience. And at the very same time, Lord, never lose sight. You're the one who's at work within us. We're not doing this in our own energy. We're not doing it for our own glory. We're doing it for you and by you. This is your work in us. So that removes any option for pride or arrogance. Lord, please make our church a church that esteems you, that appropriates grace, that applies it mightily, seeking to honor you with our life and our work, seeking to finish strong and not stop in the last leg of the journey, not get distracted. Let us remain steadfast, fixed on who Christ is and what he's done for us, looking to Jesus the whole way through. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Have a great day. Oh.